This morning we continue our studies from the book of Hebrews, but we do so this time a little bit more topically and specifically. Those of you who have been with us know that we have been working through the text of the book of Hebrews in an outline format with a goal in mind. The goal was the instruction of this day, where we will be considering some more topical issues. But now we have a basis, I believe, upon which to meaningfully interact with, well, what are quite honestly some complex issues. And I bring these issues to your attention because I feel it is necessary that we do so. They are controversial issues, but they are issues that by not discussing them, we frequently encounter situations where confusion arises, and there is really no need for that. We are a Reformed Baptist congregation, and as such, we live in somewhat of a theological no man's land at times. When we gather with our Baptist brethren, very frequently the issue that arises is our dedication to and our focus upon the freedom of God's grace, the power of God's grace, and all the implications that come from recognizing God's sovereign grace, the truth of election, the truth that salvation is not a synergistic, cooperative effort between God and man where man is ultimately in control, but it is in fact the sovereign work of God. It is all to His honor and glory. Those are the issues that come up. But when we gather with others who agree with us on those subjects, recognize the sovereignty of God and the deadness of man, even would not necessarily look at us like we're rank-raving heretics for believing in particular redemption and that Christ died with the intention of saving His elect people, when gathering with fellow Reformed folks, very frequently we will encounter the subject of paedobaptism. And the question will come up, well, you may understand the issues of God's sovereignty, but someday you will come to fully understand what it means to be truly Reformed. And I have used the illustration of the Presbyterian Pat, which I get on my little bald noggin every once in a while. Someday, James, you'll come to understand these things. You know, just keep studying and you'll get there eventually. Well, hence we live in somewhat of a two different worlds. And as a result of that, I think that it's necessary for us to think about this subject. In fact, some questions have come up from some in the congregation about this very issue only this very week. And so in recognition of that, and due to the fact that a few months ago I was involved in a situation where a church that I'll actually be ministering at later in this year, a Reformed Baptist church, lost one of their elders because that elder converted to a paedobaptist perspective, and I was involved in attempting to work with that situation. Because of all of that, I planned quite some time ago to begin to address this issue, but to do so on the only basis upon which we can do so meaningfully. We can sit around and trade verses outside of their context all day long, and it's not going to accomplish anything. Believe me, I have sat down with my Presbyterian brothers, and my Presbyterian brothers are just as good talkers as I am. And we can go around and around and around, and unless we bring it back to the only firm and solid ground upon which Christians should eventually bring their conversations, and that is God's revelation in Scripture, we get nowhere. We get nowhere at all. In fact, I am reminded, in 1993, I engaged in a debate on the subject of sola scriptura over in San Diego. And it was during a period of time where the Santa Ana winds were blowing, and so San Diego was not the nice, cool place that some of you get to enjoy on a regular basis. But it was a hot place that particular weekend. It was about 103 degrees, and it was basically unbearable in the church where the debate took place. It was just beastly hot because they did not have what we have. They did not have air conditioning. And in that debate on sola scriptura against a Roman Catholic, he brought up the issue that we were standing in a Presbyterian church, and I am a Reformed Baptist. And see what happens when all you have is Scripture? No one can find out who's right on the issue of who the proper objects of baptism are. Well, was the Roman Catholic right? Well, if we throw up our hands in despair and do not address this issue and do not work through some of the complexities of it, well, then we would in essence be saying, yes, the Roman Catholic's right. No one can find out. The Scriptures simply aren't clear enough to tell us. I don't believe that's the case. But when we do throw up our hands in despair, or when we allow the conversation to primarily be based upon, well, you quote your favorite theologians and I'll quote my favorite theologians, we are, in essence, abandoning our professed acceptance of and standing upon the principle of sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture to be the sole infallible rule of faith of the Church. I believe that we can answer these questions if we will but approach the Scriptures and allow them to speak for themselves rather than importing our traditions into the interpretation of Scripture, and that is always the issue. The Reformers had a phrase that they liked to preach about, semper reformanda, always reforming. The Church always needs to be looking at the Scriptures as to that divine mirror that shows us where we truly are, that reveals where we are, in fact, willing to adopt our traditions to the detriment of scriptural teaching. And yet, there is also that part of us that wants to somewhat idolize our spiritual heroes. And I find it very inconsistent for anyone who would understand the issues at the time of the Reformation to not continue to want to be reforming. That is, we must be willing to examine even the reformers on the basis they said they should be examined on, and that is the ultimate authority of Scripture itself. Just because a body of individuals who we may otherwise have great respect for come to a particular conclusion does not mean that the conclusion they've arrived at is necessarily sound biblically. Tradition has tremendous power, even amongst those who have a clear and eagle eye in other areas. We all have our blind spots. And so with that in mind, we have looked at the book of Hebrews because I believe that in our discussion this day, both this morning and this evening, we will be able to see what I believe is the fundamental discontinuity, the fundamental disconnect, the fundamental contradiction in the paedobaptistic position, specifically the Reformed one. I'm not speaking at this point of those who baptize infants believing that by so doing they are bringing that infant into a state of justification. I'm not talking about Roman Catholicism. I'm not talking about even forms of Lutheranism or Anglicanism where the assertion is that the child who undergoes the sacrament of baptism is thereby granted a special grace and is justified or caused to be born again. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking specifically about those with whom we'd probably be having most of our discussions about this issue, and that is the Reformed perspective on paedobaptism. Now, to really discuss this, though, I need to lay some background because I cannot assume that all of us have taken the time to look back into history and to know why this is such an issue of controversy. And so if I could briefly this morning lay down some background information very quickly, there's lots that we could say, but we don't have time to do so. I want to get to the text of Scripture, but we must lay some foundations to know why it is we're addressing the topics that we're addressing. Most of you know that at the time of the Reformation, paedobaptism was a cultural, political, and religious phenomenon. That is, in Western Europe, a child that was baptized was not only by that baptism brought into the external church, but was also made a citizen thereby. That because you had what was in essence a state church, that infant baptism was something that everyone experienced. and you entered into the church and into the state. The two were wedded together. The infant baptism rolls, the records that were kept by the priests of the baptism of infants, became the basis of the tax records of the societies of that day. And so it was considered treason against the state not to have your child baptized. So when those who history lumps into the broad category of Anabaptists, and unfortunately that category is really not overly descriptive, there were so many different theological beliefs represented under that one term that it's very difficult to really make it a meaningful term. But when there were those who, for various reasons, were convinced that children should not be baptized, they were frequently, they were always, in fact, in Roman Catholic countries, persecuted by the governmental authorities because of the fact that it was considered an act of treason against both the church and the state because the two were one. But when the Reformation took place, and we look into the writings of Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, and then the second generation of Reformers with John Calvin, we discover that both Luther and Zwingli played with the idea of a free church, a church that existed separately from the governmental authorities. Luther recognized what the advantages of a free church would be, that you would only have individuals within the confines of the congregation who made a true heartfelt confession of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sins. But especially with the Peasants' Revolt of 1525, Luther recognized that from his perspective, the Reformation could not survive if it did not have the support of the political structures of the day, if the princes did not support the Reformation. And the only way that the princes were going to support the Reformation was if the tradition of infant baptism was continued. Not only that, but many of those who promoted the free church idea and denied infant baptism were also involved in some pretty radical activities themselves that Luther came to greatly dislike. The Zwickau prophets, for example. And many of the reformers just simply lumped all of them together. And this idea of not baptizing your infants became associated with people who believed in soul sleep and denied the Trinity and all sorts of other things like that. And so by 1529, a bare 12 years after the what we call the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther was willing to see the death penalty used against Anabaptists in Lutheran lands. Only 9 years after he himself had stood before governmental authorities in great danger of his own life, he was willing to see the death penalty used on theological issues because he felt that those individuals who were promoting a denial of infant baptism were a part of a movement that would undo the Reformation and would lead to anarchy. Ulrich Zwingli, as many of you know, the reformer in Zurich, the great Swiss reformer, in his own studies, along with people like Conrad Grebel, had come to the conclusion that there was no New Testament warrant for infant baptism. And yet, when he, again, as Luther, recognized that the governmental authorities would not support this, and that his own position of minister of the church was threatened by this practice, or the lack of this practice, he reversed his position and argued for infant baptism, even against his former students, who could quote him against himself. But when you have the political powers behind you, you can survive even debates where the other side is able to quote you against yourself. And so within a short period of time, in fact, even before Luther, in the canton of Zurich and surrounding areas, Anabaptism was a crime that could result in your imprisonment, and in point of fact, for the vast majority of the Anabaptist leaders at that time, death itself would come, especially due to disease in those prisons. And so the first generation of reformers were sacralists. They were magisterial reformers. That is, they saw the necessity of a state church. And even though in reality we can recognize historically they were laying the seeds of the destruction of the state church, they held to it and continued this practice of infant baptism. But how then do you fit the proclamation of justification by grace through faith alone with the practice of infant baptism? From the Roman Catholic perspective, the child that is baptized is brought into the state of grace, into the state of justification. Some of you know that Luther developed the concept of infantile faith, the idea that the faith that the child shows toward mother and father is saving faith. And even though it's not specifically at that time directed toward God, it is, as far as the infant is concerned, the same kind of faith that the adult can exercise toward God, and therefore you can put infant baptism together with justification by faith because that child has that type of infantile faith. I think most of us recognize that's not only stretching it, but it certainly has little to do with the text of the New Testament, but that's how Martin Luther put the two together. In the second generation of reformers, then, you have the great reformer of Geneva. And many of us have benefited greatly from reading the writings of John Calvin, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I have often commented that in reading the first two books of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, that there are times when the ink on the page smudges. And what I mean by that is that there is this timeless quality to many of the sections of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It almost seems as if Calvin knew what we were going to be experiencing even to this day, because there are sections that are just so relevant to the modern church. I think part of that's simply due to the fact that he addressed the nature of man, and man just keeps reinventing the wheel. We come up with new ways of describing our heresies, but heresies are heresies, and they're all based upon fundamental similarities, I guess. But many of us have benefited greatly from reading the writings of John Calvin. And yet, we also have to live with the recognition that any one of us who would hold consistently and firmly to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in regards to the matter of baptism would find ourselves the objects of Calvin's execration. In point of fact, we would probably find ourselves the objects of arrest and seizure and deportment from Geneva, if we were lucky, in point of fact. And that John Calvin would not consider himself, in the context he was in, as our theological fellow traveler, that we would have met with his wrath, because, of course, he believed in paedobaptism. But he is primarily responsible for the development of the Reformed perspective on this. And that is, in his writings, he connects together the Old Testament covenant sign of circumcision with the New Testament rite of baptism, and in essence says that baptism is the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant sign, and therefore, since that covenant sign was given to the infant child 8 days after birth, at least in the Old Covenant scenario, that this covenant sign, now baptism, is to be given to the young child who is born of Christian parents, and that this then becomes a promise on God's part. In fact, he went so far in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Volume 4, Chapter 15, Section 20, to say the following: God pronounces that he adopts our infants as his children before they are born, when he promises that he will be a God to us and to our seed after us. This promise includes their salvation. Charles Hodge, following consistently after Calvin, said, "Those parents sin grievously against the souls of their children who neglect to consecrate them to God in the ordinance of baptism. Do let the little ones have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even if they afterwards choose to erase them. Being thus enrolled may be the means of their salvation." Charles Hodge, his Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 588. And so this view of infant baptism, where many will very clearly affirm it does not save, it does not save, it does not save. However, the issue of what it does do will become important, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, one thing I think needs to be pointed out is that, to my knowledge, John Calvin was the first in church history to believe about infant baptism what he believed. That is, I do not know of anyone in the ancient history of the church who believed infant baptism in the Reformed or Presbyterian perspective. Well, there were many in the ancient church who believed in and practiced infant baptism, but they did not do so simply as the fulfillment of the sign of circumcision in the old. They believed that it had a saving efficacy in the washing away of the stain of original sin and the bringing of the person into a right relationship with God. They believed in infant baptism for regeneration. And to my knowledge, the development and the specifics of Calvin's doctrine came about with John Calvin, not with anyone in the ancient church. That perspective is certainly enjoying a renaissance today, and there are a number of Reformed apologists for paedobaptism, and in fact, there are a number of Reformed folks who are alarmed at the rising number of, well, us, Reformed Baptists. There are many who feel that Reformed Baptists are, in point of fact, a threat to the proclamation of a Reformed perspective, that we are not Reformed at all, we should never use that term, and that we are, in essence, deceiving folks by using that term. You might be Calvinistic in your soteriology, but unless you are a paedobaptist, you are not Reformed in any way, shape, or form. Books are written, and in point of fact, these books are written specifically to address us, to address individuals who are coming to recognize the shallowness of much of the evangelical proclamation in churches in our land. The fact that there is all sorts of stuff in the New Testament that if you just repeat the four spiritual laws over and over again every Sunday, you're missing. And so they recognize that there are people who are seeing this and are coming to recognize the sovereignty of God and the freedom of the grace of God and the glory of God and all those things that we associate with Christ's perfect work, but they're not going all the way because there are these folks called Reformed Baptists who just don't quite get all of it, and that you really can't be consistent and end up in a Reformed Baptist church. You need to go all the way, and especially as that is seen in the concept of paedobaptism. Now, the discussions have gone on for a long time. This is nothing new. Those who wrote the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith had obviously contact with their Presbyterian brethren. And in point of fact, I guess we should notice that there were times when there was persecution against Baptists for this very reason, imprisonment and maybe even death, even from fellow Protestants, non-Catholics. But they had conversations. They sat down over dinner when their life was not in danger for doing so, and they had discussions. They had the various and sundry battles that continue to go on today. When Reformed Baptist young men go to institutions of higher learning, such as Westminster Theological Seminary, they cannot help but encounter Presbyterian professors. I had many Presbyterian professors. I had to read Jeffrey Bromley's book on Children of Promise as a part of my first master's work in seminary, etc., etc., etc. So the issues have certainly been discussed many times over, but for most of us, they are not necessarily the issues that brought us here. Some of you are former Presbyterians, and you've worked through these issues many times before. Some of you are not. Some of the standard issues that do come up in these discussions would include, for example, what is the nature of the covenant child? This is certainly one of the most important issues from my perspective. What does the Presbyterian believe baptism does for this child? And I have gotten all sorts of different answers to that. I've encountered the old-style Southern Presbyterian who is very clear in saying a non-elect child who is baptized is simply watered, nothing more, and who are at least, thankfully, consistent in saying that the child that is baptized, while they have received the sign of the covenant, must profess faith in Jesus Christ, they must repent of their sins. We must call upon them as we call upon everyone to repent of their sins or they will be lost. And I'm thankful that I know a number of friends who hold that perspective. But the simple fact of the matter is that if you look at the writing, if you read the writings of paedobaptists, there are many who go far beyond merely saying that this is a sign of the covenant. Obviously, the idea is, well, you don't give the sign of the covenant to people who are not a part of the covenant. And so the whole issue of the nature of the covenant will come up, and we will be discussing that, and that's one of the reasons why we spent an entire Sunday morning on Hebrews chapter 8, what the nature of the covenant is. What we talked about then is going to become very important there. But those who then will have this child as a part of the covenant then have to explain, well, what is the nature of a covenant child? And I think some of the most interesting comments came from one book that is discussing the subject of infant baptism, and I've had a number of Presbyterians saying, I don't agree with that. I actually haven't gotten any one particular perspective. There's always a little bit of variation from person to person in understanding these issues. But one of the most troubling, very, very troubling dissertations on this subject of the covenant child was brought to my attention by a few years ago, I don't remember how many years ago it was now, in Sunday school. We went through this subject and Mr. Callahan passed out a lot of photocopies. And one of those photocopies was from a book by a man named Marcel on the subject of infant baptism. And some of the things that he said include, it is the will of God, clearly revealed in Scripture, to count the children of believers amongst the members of the covenant which he freely established in his sovereignty. Scripture teaches us that children born in the covenant are heirs, but their heritage is that of promise of which the Holy Spirit is the pledge. The covenant of grace reveals, therefore, that God does not choose his elect just anywhere. He chooses them in the first place and normally in the covenant. The biblical history of redemption confirms this fact with emphasis. The covenant of grace delimits one sort of inner circle whence the elect are called and laid hold of their vocation. The covenant is the seedbed at whose center election to life eternal is realized. The promises of God concerning the little children of the covenant are all the same considerable, and one must needs be blind not to comprehend their importance. Are we not obliged to believe in the universality of the condemnation of sinners unless it should please God to remove this condemnation? He says that he has removed it for the children of the covenant. Are we not obliged to believe in salvation by grace, that is to say, in the liberty of God to call whom he wishes? Now it is here that God reveals the methods of his grace. He does not leave us in doubt. He will call us sons and daughters, and he will circumcise the heart. He reveals to us that he wishes to choose his elect in the covenant, and that the children, for their part, are treated with favor. This is indeed a sensational declaration. And then it goes on to say that God promises to parents, the future parents of the covenant, that he considers their children in the covenant and consequently in his kingdom and in his church, and that, listen to this, he wishes thereafter to make them living members of the covenant. Now, did you hear that? God considers their children in the covenant, in his kingdom, and in his church, and he wishes thereafter to make them living members of the covenant. Well, if you're not a living member of the covenant, what kind of a member are you? If you're not living, I think you're a dead member of the covenant. And I'm not sure that's really what is trying to be said, but there seems to be here this concept that the covenant child is placed in a position where they're not like another child. The universal condemnation of sin has been removed. It's almost like they're Pelagius. They're a new Adam. And they have this ability to choose that is not found in almost anyone else. It is truly an amazing thing. What is the nature of the covenant child? I don't get a consistent answer, and certainly one that is New Testament. What is the role of the New Testament in defining New Testament worship? B.B. Warfield admits in his writings that the warrant for infant baptism is not to be found in the New Testament. It is to be found in the Old Testament forms of worship. Well, what is the relationship between the Old and New Testaments in defining the very worship that the New Testament church experiences? And what's the meaning of baptism? What does it mean? It's fascinating to note what the Reformed and, in fact, paedo-baptistic confessions of faith say about baptism. For example, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 94, asks, what is baptism? And we are told that baptism is a washing with water, signifying and sealing our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace in our engagement to be the Lord's. The following phrases describing baptism are all taken from various Reformed documents. Baptism is said to signify and seal the new birth, purging from sins, washing with Christ's blood and spirit from pollution of soul, engrafting into Christ, regeneration from children of wrath unto children of God, renewing of the heart, adoption and resurrection.